Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you've got your Bibles, we are in 2 Samuel. We'll start at the very end of chapter 19, and then from there we'll head into chapter 20. Last week, when we left our hero, when we left David, he was restored to power. He was back in Jerusalem. He was the king again. In God's eyes, he never stopped being the king, but in the people's eyes, he was restored to power. Didn't happen without battle, didn't happen without controversy, but he was in fact restored. And by the end of the chapter, for those of you who were here, if you remember, the various tribes were actually fighting to see who could honor him more. Judah was claiming him as their hometown son, and they were rushing to escort him across the Jordan. And then the 10 tribes in the north said, well, we want to get in on it because it was our idea to bring him back in the first place. And, you know, isn't that just human nature? Where there's any kind of a dispute, where there's a difference of opinion, even if it starts off as a friendly difference of opinion, there's always someone there ready to work an angle. There's always someone there to take that little bit of difference and apply a lever to it to see if they can't work that to their advantage. And sure enough, as chapter 20 begins, there happened to be, because there just always happens to be, right? Satan makes sure of it. There happens to be, there are a rebel whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. Kind of seems like David can't catch a break. He just finishes one war and it's on to the next war. Finishes one conflict and there's another conflict. And in fact, the last four chapters here of 2 Samuel, it's going to be one conflict after another, which shouldn't surprise us when we think about it, because that is human nature and that is the world that we live in. We live in a world that is a battlefield between Jesus and Satan, between good and evil. Not only do we live in a world that's a battlefield, often we ourselves are the battlefield. We shouldn't be surprised that we see that played out in the pages of Scripture. And with David in particular, we shouldn't be surprised, because part of the judgment that God pronounced over him following the sin of with Bathsheba was what? The sword won't depart from your household, David. You're going to be in battle, in war, continually throughout your life, throughout the remainder of your day. So for both of those reasons, just the sinful human nature, the nature of our fallen world, and the consequences of David's sin in particular, tonight's study is once again going to be looking at a nation, Israel, in conflict. And once again, as we look at the history of Israel, we are going to ask ourselves the same three questions that we usually ask on Wednesday nights as we look at the Old Testament. The same questions we actually talked about over the weekend. Jesus says the volume of the book is written of him, which means that no part of the book is not written about him. So where is Jesus in this chapter? By the end of the study, by the end of chapter 20, we'll spend some time and we'll ask, where is Jesus in these verses? And where is his enemy? If the world is a battlefield, if we are in fact a battlefield, where do we see that pictured? Where is that typified in chapter 20? And where in particular are you and I in the pages here? Let's dive in verse 1. There happened to be there a rebel, we read it already, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. Our sin nature assures that where people are, rebellion will be also. Where there's opportunity for division, someone's going to be ready to use it. Kids don't need to be taught to play mom off against dad. Have you noticed? They figure that out all by themselves. It's natural to them. It's intuitive for them because we have a rebellious heart. The end of chapter 19, there was fertile ground for disunity. The 10 tribes of the north, they're all miffed. Judah takes the lead in ushering David home, and the tribes of the north start squawking about their share. And I want to take you back and look at the language that they use, because it's going to be important. Verse 43 of chapter 19, the northern tribe said, "We have 10 shares in the king, therefore we also have more right to David than you do." Like David is something that you can buy shares in. You know, I've got this many shares of Facebook, and you've got that many shares of Facebook. I hope nobody has shares of Facebook. But they're competing. They're playing tug of war with David, and the Judahites, those from Judah, aren't much better than their northern brethren. Proverbs says a soft answer turns away wrath. They forgot that, because at the end of verse 43, the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. So instead of saying, you know what, let's just all calm down, let's take a breath, let's have a moment. No, they were going tit for tat, competing with them over David. So verse 1 of chapter 20, Sheba says, hey, I can work with this. I can do something here. This is good raw material. Let's see where this goes. Verse 1, it calls him a rebel. And with the sense, it's the same word, the literal translation, and if you have King James Bible, it probably even says, man of Belial. We saw that back in 1 Samuel 1:12. That same term shows up in 2 Corinthians 6 as a reference to Satan. It's not just someone who is a rebel. It's not just someone who is rebelling, I should say. It's someone who is, by their nature, in their hearts, rebellious. Just like we sin because we are sinners. Here, he's rebelling because he's a rebel. That's who he is. That's what he's all about. Just like, you know, Satan. Whatever God does, Satan does the opposite. Here, whatever David does, Sheba does the opposite. Here, he blows a trumpet and says, we have no share in David. See, there's that language again. Nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. What do you mean we have 10 shares of David? He's saying, you know, we don't have any shares of David. We don't want shares of David. Sell all the shares of David you've ever bought. What he's giving him there is somewhere, for our purposes, it's somewhere between a bumper sticker and a battle song. You know, it's somewhere between a political slogan and a song specifically designed to raise sentiment or rally the troops. Like, I don't know, Dixie or Yankee Doodle or Battle Hymn of the Republic. There's probably better examples I'm not thinking of. But they're saying, you know what? We've got no share in David. He doesn't care about us. He's all about Judah. He could care less about the northern kingdom. And we've got no inheritance in this son of Jesse. What is he saying there? He's just a farmer's kid because that's who Jesse was. He was a humble, lowly farmer. Why are we following this guy anyway? Just like people sometimes ask, why do we follow Jesus? He's just a carpenter's kid. Don't follow him. Go back to your tents. Go your own way. Don't unite behind this guy. Everybody go take care of your own self. So every man of Israel deserted David, verse 2, and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah from the Jordan as far as Jerusalem remained loyal to their king. Now, it's important to recognize, this is going to be useful to know later, every man of Israel, pretty clearly an idiom here. Can't take that literally because later facts in this chapter contradict that. Every man of Israel would be an idiomatic way of saying men throughout Israel. Men from every part of Israel, from every tribe of Israel, except David's home tribe of Judah. The ground that David had actually walked across, his home turf in Judah, they were still following him. But here and there throughout the land, there were people who were saying, yeah, I'm not sold. I'm not convinced. You know, I was following Absalom 5 minutes ago, and that didn't seem like a bad idea at the time. And I'm still not convinced that it's not a good idea to replace David. Now, don't get the impression that Judah is perfect in this. In the immortal words of the Buffalo Springfield, there's battle lines being drawn, but nobody's right if everybody's wrong. I can quote Buffalo Springfield because Richie Fury's a Calvary Chapel pastor now. But just because there's two sides doesn't mean that one side is clearly right and one side is completely bad. Tribe of Judah, if we rewind and reconsider chapter 19, they were probably more than a little uppity. Probably a little bit too proud, a little bit too ready to say, David's one of us, which makes us one of him, which makes us, by implication, we're not saying it, but just everybody knows, a little bit better than the rest of you. David, chapter 19, every step along the way, he's all about grace. Again and again and again, he's giving people all kinds of love, all kinds of kindness they don't deserve. Judah isn't following in his footsteps. They're missing the opportunity at the end of the chapter to build bridges with the northern tribes. Judah, not completely right, but two wrongs don't make a right either. And the northern tribes are more than doing their share to contribute to this disunity. They're all there at Gilgal, and when everybody should have been thinking about Joshua, thinking about the renewing of the covenant that happened on that spot, thinking about the dedication to the Lord and God giving them the land, all of the land, all together, there's some me, my, mine creeping in on both sides. By the way, quick side note, Let's hit pause for a second. Someone asked me a really good question last week. We've got the 10 tribes of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, and we saw that throughout chapter 19. We saw that in the Civil War, those same 10 tribes gathered together under Ishbosheth. We saw it even before that when Saul first organized his army. That was how he delineated things. We're going to have, you know, this group over here is going to be Judah, and this group over here, this division or this battalion, this is going to be the northern tribes. And obviously, we're going to see that division again when the 10 tribes ultimately secede under Jeroboam. But hang on, 10 tribes to the north, Judah to the south, 10 plus 1 equals 11. There used to be 12 tribes. What happened? It's a really good question. The answer is, remember, the tribe of Simeon, where were they located geographically? Well, Bible trivia question. They were a donut hole in the middle of Judah's territory. And as such, they kind of get swallowed up and forgotten. They aren't often referenced in conversations like this. It's just sort of, they're sort of subsumed along with Judah. Maybe an analogy for us would be Eastboro. You know, you don't really think about it unless you're actually driving through it and the cops are there waiting to see if you're driving 25.2 miles an hour so they can tag you. Other than that, it's sort of out of sight, out of mind. So that's where the 12th tribe goes in that context. So we've got Sheba, who's a rebel in the same sense that Satan's a rebel. He's stirring up the northern tribes against David. Judah isn't doing anything to help matters. And all, you know, by way of contrast to all of that, verse 3, we've got David. We've got David getting it right for once. David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he'd left to keep the house, and he put them in seclusion and supported them, but did not go into them. Yes, that means what you think it means. So there were they were shut up to the day of their death, living in widowhood. Remember, these are the concubines that David had left behind when he had to flee Jerusalem, when he fled Absalom. He left the concubines and said, hey, take care of the estate, I'll be back. But Absalom had proceeded to publicly violate them. Well, David's options at this point, kind of limited, right? He's determined to follow God because he's tried it the other way. It hasn't turned out so well. He's determined to follow God, but what are his choices? He can't marry them, and he can't pass them off as virgins and encourage other people to marry them. So what does he do? He supports them, but he doesn't go into them. He doesn't sin with them anymore. Couple things worth noticing here. The first is the law of sowing and reaping is sadly still in effect. David's sin is continuing to reap consequences. The consequences are actually heaping up on one another. Not just on David, but the consequences are falling on his family. The consequences are falling on his household. Consequences of David's sin are falling on the entire nation. Because there's no such thing as sin without consequences, right? Unless we are living our lives alone on an island, when we sin, our consequences extend to other people as well. Now, Satan tries to persuade us otherwise. Satan tries to tell us, hey, if we're hurting anybody, we're only hurting ourselves. Pornography would perhaps be the classic example of that. By definition, it's almost always a solitary pursuit, right? Except that it's not, because it's also, I'm convinced, and I've got a lot of statistics I could show you to back me up, the leading cause of divorce in our country right now. And any pastor will tell you it's the leading cause of marital dissatisfaction, whether it takes place before marriage or during marriage, because even if it's in someone's past, the echoes of that, the law of sowing and reaping, still echo into the present and cause dissatisfaction and all kinds of ridiculous expectations inside the bedroom and outside the bedroom, because it has the effect of making me the center of my universe and everyone and everything in the universe. It reinforces the idea that it's all there to serve me and please me. It makes me who I'm already pre-inclined to be, a thoroughly selfish creature. And I'm just using that as an example. Almost every sin you can think of will have that same impact. Sin makes us selfish. Selfishness causes us to sin. It's a vicious cycle, and it affects others. Verse 3, David is reaping what he sowed by going against God's plan and multiplying wives and concubines. He's not just hurting himself. He's hurting lots and lots of other people. But here's the other thing that's worth noticing. In fact, it's really important to notice. He's not going into them anymore. He said, stop. He said, time out. He said, I'm done. He's not listening to another one of Satan's favorite lies, which is it's too late. The damage has already been done. You might as well keep going. It's too late to change. What would it matter? David has figured out the hard way, but he's figured out that it matters a great deal. Certainly it matters to those 10 women that David stops involving them in his sin. And it matters to David because with all of this sin behind him, he can finally lead his household and his family and the nation with a clear head. David extracting himself from that poison helps him have a positive impact, a godly impact on the people around him. So David, on the one hand, is recommitted to God. He's trying to get it right. Sheba, the opposite of that. He's trying to turn the nation against God's man. He's trying, by definition, he's trying to turn the nation against God. So with that sort of setting our stage, and with the stage set, verse 3, the king said to Amasa, assemble the men of Judah for me within 3 days, and be present here yourself. 3 days may or may not be interesting. We'll come back to that later. But for our purposes right now, time is of the essence. Because think about it. Why did David prevail in the last civil war when Absalom came against him? Why did David end up on top? He got Absalom to delay. Well, here he figures, well, if that was true in the last war, it's probably going to be true in this war. And except that the places are reversed. And he's thinking, you know what, if he delays the way that Absalom delayed, it's going to give Sheba the same advantage that David had. Sheba would be able to rally more troops. He'd be able to occupy fortified positions. He'd be able to pick the field of battle, just like David picked that wooded area to go to war against Absalom. So he says, Amasa, get a move on. We can't delay, or we're going to lose whatever advantage we have. So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which David had appointed him, more than 3 days, in other words. At which point David gets concerned, and he said to Abishai, now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Because he's got to assume everyone who followed Absalom just a short time ago would also follow Sheba. He hasn't really been back in power long enough to consolidate the loyalty, to establish the affection. He's got to believe that anyone who was willing to turn on him before would turn on him now. So time isn't on his side. He's got to move fast. Meanwhile, Amasa is saying, I'm moving, I'm moving, I'm moving. And David's saying, you're moving like a glacier. Conversation I had with my daughter this morning. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, he says to Abishai, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape us. If you draw a comparison in your mind to, you know, our current conflicts or our recent conflicts in Iraq and Afghanistan, probably not far off. If they allow Sheba to get dug in, if they allow him to have multiple bases of operation, if the insurgency isn't concentrated in one place, but it's disseminated throughout a lot of geography, it's going to be 100 times, maybe 1,000 times more difficult to root him out. So verse 7, Joab's men with the Kerethites, the Pelethites, and all the mighty men went out after him. Now that's interesting because Joab was demoted last we knew, right? But apparently he still commands at least a portion of the army. Amasa was promoted over him, but Joab still has some men under him that he can lead. And he also takes out the Kerethites and the Pelethites. These are mercenaries we've seen show up from time to time. And every time they show up, they're loyal to David. These are David's guys. And they're not, you know, going to be vulnerable to any kind of tribal affection. If the Benjaminites go squirrely, or if the tribe of Dan goes squirrely, well, they're not from Israel. Their only allegiance is to David personally. Plus, David's own mighty men, the guys who have been with him since David was in exile running from Saul, he's sending all of them. He's sending the SEALs, he's sending Delta, he's sending Marine Recon, and he's sending all of them under Abishai's command, Joab's older brother. They went out of Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the large stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa came before them. Better late than never, I guess. Either he caught up with them, either they caught up with him, or they took two different routes and they met up together. However it happened, they come together, verse 8, in Gibeon, and Joab was dressed in battle armor because he's going to war. On it was a belt with a sword fastened in a sheath at its hips, and as he was going forward, it fell out. And verse 9, while he's picking up the sword, or maybe right after he picks up the sword, Joab says to Amasa, "Are you in health, my brother?" You know, like we would say, "Hey, how's it going? You doing okay?" Brother, by the way, not just a figure of speech. Remember, Joab and Amasa are cousins. And it turns out they're kissing cousins because Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. Which sounds weird to us, but that would be a sign of affection in this place at that time. Completely normal in this culture for men to kiss each other as a greeting. And where I might reach out to my wife and put my hand behind her head or neck to draw her in for a smooch, not unusual to grab a guy's beard and say, "Hey, how you doing? Lay one on me." Except while he's doing that, verse 10, Amasa didn't notice the sword that was in Joab's hand. So get the picture. You know, he's walking up to him, either accidentally or perhaps accidentally on purpose, the sword falls out. So, you know, he bends down, picks it up. Oh, you know, clumsy. I got to get a new scabbard. And he's got the sword in his hand, but it seems completely natural as he walks up to Amasa. And when he does, Joab strikes Amasa with it in the stomach, and his entrails pour down on the ground. Didn't strike him again because he didn't have to. He died. So what just happened here? I mean, we've seen Joab do stuff like this before, and at first glance we say, well, that's Joab being Joab. He's just ruthless every time we see him. But what's going through his mind? Because he's not a psychopath. He's not a, you know, bloodthirsty guy, just, you know, doesn't kill people for the sake of killing people. What's his goal? What's his purpose? It's actually, I think, hard to say. A few possibilities. Does he think that Amasa's delay, that he didn't rally the troops and get where he needed to be in 3 days, is maybe just a little too convenient? And perhaps he's a traitor? Because remember, he was Absalom's general just a short time ago. David showed him grace and said, "You know what? You be my general." He went against David once. Maybe Joab figures that he's going to do it again. Could also be ambition, because when David made Amasa his general, he demoted Joab. And we remember that David did that because Joab killed his son Absalom. But is this Joab's way of working his way back up the ladder? Is this his way of, you know, removing a few links in the chain of command? Could also be, I can see a world where he's just frustrated at this guy's incompetence. Joab had beaten Amasa in battle before. And now he's not rallying the troops. He's not showing any of the ability to pull things together. Probably not going to contribute much on the battlefield. Potentially he could get in the way. And Joab is a guy who believes that the end justifies the means. Get out of my way. Stop distracting people so that everyone knows that I'm in charge here. Could be some of those, one of those, all of those. Whatever it was, whether Amasa was treacherous or just slow, we know that Joab is now establishing himself once again as the field general of David's army. Maybe he executed a traitor, in which case what he did was righteous. Maybe he assassinated a rival. I've got a theory, but again, let's keep going and we'll circle back. Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. Meanwhile, one of Joab's men stood near Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever's for David, follow Joab." Verse 11, one of Joab's men, meanwhile, is rallying the troops. And it's interesting, Abishai is still in charge, or should be, right? Because when Joab went out, he went out under Abishai's command. Everyone seems to have forgotten that. It's Joab's men, and whoever favors Joab. Old habits die hard, and I think Joab likes it that way. He was in command for a long time. I think he likes that people remember that. But while they're trying to get things organized, they're all going after Sheba. They're in pursuit. There's Amasa wallowing in his blood in the middle of the highway, verse 12. Some commentators, and they've got elaborate reasons why they think that he might have even still been alive, which is sort of not appetizing to think about. Whether he's still alive and still bleeding or you know, has died recently and is still bleeding, whatever it is, it causes a gawker delay, is really what it amounts to. When the man saw that all the people stood still, because there's this guy who was a general a minute ago who just got assassinated and he's lying with his intestines spilled down on the road. Well, when somebody saw that everyone was stopping to look, he moved Amasa from the highway to the field and threw a garment over him, mercifully. When he saw that everyone came upon him, halted. Once he was removed from the highway, verse 13, well, then all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. I wonder, was it just the spectacle of it? Was it just the gore and you know, the way that you don't want to watch a train wreck, but you can't turn away either? Or are they maybe saying to themselves, you know, that was just a little bit brutal, and do I really want to be following this guy? But whatever it was, once they got the wreck moved over onto the shoulder, traffic started moving, the troops are in hot pursuit. And verse 14, Sheba went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel and Beth Maacah and all the Barites, went through all the tribes of Israel, in other words. And what's he doing? Trying to get troops, trying to find a place to hole up, trying to find a place to stage a counterattack. Some of them, all of them perhaps. But they were gathered together, Joab and his men, and they went after Sheba. And wherever he went, they went, until verse 15, they finally catch up with him and besieged him in Abel of Beth Maacah. Where we are geographically is 25 miles or so north of the Sea of Galilee. We're 4 miles west of the city of Dan. So if you figure they started out at Gilgal, they chased him a pretty good distance. And all of the tribes of Israel tells us that he really did sort of, you know, back and forth from south to north, trying to get away from the troops that were following him. Verse 15, when they did finally catch up with him, Joab and the mercenaries and so forth, they cast up a siege mound against the city. So Sheba has got himself walled into this city with everyone who is following him, and Joab and his troops, they're surrounding the city, they're laying siege to it. And what you would do once you surrounded a city, you had a couple choices. One is just sit there, cut off the supply lines, and starve them out. Or once you had surrounded them, you could actually attack the fortress, the walls of the city. One way was with a siege mound. You just start piling stuff up against the wall, dirt or trash or anything else you can find. And when you get a high enough pile, then your men can scramble up over it and just start, you know, sending troops up over the wall faster than they can knock them down. You know, and if the casualties that do fall, they become part of the siege mound. The other option is you batter the walls. You come at it with a battering ram of some kind and go through the wall. So you can go over, you can go through. They're actually trying both. But before either one of them breaks through, verse 16, a wise woman cried out from the city, "Hear, hear." Another pause. The next time somebody tells you that the Bible is sexist, count the number of times that wise women save Israel's bacon. Actually, Israel wouldn't have bacon, but you know what I'm saying. Count the number of times wise women intervene on the side of God when all of the men are standing around just being abjectly dopey. This particular wise woman, verse 16, says, "Please say to Joab," she's shouting down, "Hey, tell Joab, come nearby that I might speak with you." Because she figures if this is David's army, then Joab's around somewhere. And when he'd come near to her, verse 17, the woman said, "Are you Joab?" He answered, "I am." She said, "Hear the words of your maidservant." He answered, "I'm listening." So she spoke, verse 18, saying, "They used to talk in former times, saying they shall surely seek guidance at Abel, and so they would end disputes." What she's saying, in other words, is, you know, this city, you're from out of town, but this city's got a reputation for wisdom. We're not about fighting. We're about problem solving. That's what we've been about for a long, long time. That's our tradition, and that's who we are today. We don't want this fight. Verse 19, she says, "I'm among the peaceable and faithful in Israel." So she's speaking for herself. She's also speaking for the city and saying, "Hey, we're just caught in the crossfire here." She says, you seek to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. That's another idiom. What she's saying is, we're not just a city, we're a noted city. We're a city that helps other cities. We're a city that nurtures other cities, and we do it for the good of the nation. And all of that being true, why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord? And again, she's using Jewish idiom, saying things, well, one of which is obvious and one maybe not so. The obvious thing that she's saying, the thing that's pretty apparent, she's saying, why destroy a city? Why kill a bunch of people who are just here minding our own business, trying to be faithful citizens of Israel? How does this make sense? The not-so-obvious thing that she's saying, inheritance of Israel, that would be a phrase that would register with Joab. That would be a reminder, you know what, God established all of the cities of Israel in the first place. And once he thought of that, he would think about God's laws concerning the cities that God established. And one of those laws we find in Deuteronomy chapter 20. You don't have to turn there. It's really short and simple. Deuteronomy 20 verse 10 says, when you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it. And a couple verses later, if the city will not make peace with you, but war against you, then you shall besiege it. What she's saying, wisely, because she's wise, diplomatically, she's reminding Joab, hey, little cart before the horse here, buddy. You're besieging us, you're attacking us. Aren't you supposed to offer to negotiate first? Something about terms of peace? Verse 20, Joab answers and says, da, ba, ba, ba. Far be it for me that I should swallow up or destroy. Now, this could be because she's asking Joab this in front of a whole bunch of witnesses. Or it could be that Joab, like we said before, is not a nutcase. He's ruthless, but he's not a psychopath. And if negotiation will get him what he wants more quickly and more effectively than knocking down walls or sending troops over the walls, if he can get what he wants without unnecessary bloodshed, we've never seen Joab kill people for the sake of killing people. So, whichever it is, or maybe a combination, verse 21, Joab says, that's not so. I'm not here to destroy your city, not yet anyway. Guys, stop trying to destroy the city. Just take a break from destroying the city. He says, no, you misunderstood. But here's the thing, he goes on, a man from the mountains of Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, has raised his hand against the king, against David. And you don't get to do that. Deliver him only, and I'll depart from the city. So the woman said to Joab, watch, his head will be thrown to you over the wall. Then the woman in her wisdom went to all of the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. And you can pick your own joke here. You know, it's like, it's, you know, choose your own adventure. This is what happens to Sheba when he tries to get ahead. This is what Sheba gets for wanting to be the head of the army. And yeah, it gets worse from there. But verse 22, Joab blew a trumpet and they withdrew from the city, every man to his tent. So Joab returned to the king at Jerusalem, and Joab was over all the army of Israel. And it's interesting, David doesn't try to demote him again. Apparently, David just ignores Amasa's death, and Joab gets to go back to being over the army of Israel. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and Pelethites. Adoram was in charge of revenue. Jehoshaphat, the son of Elihud, was recorder. Sheva was scribe. Zadok and Abiathar were the priests. And Ira was a chief minister under David. Chief minister there, we don't know exactly what's going on, but most commentators think that could be a personal chaplain or, you know, a personal spiritual advisor other than the priests themselves. But as we're going to see in coming weeks, in the continuation of 2 Samuel, as well as when we cross over into 1 Kings, the battle continues. The war continues. But let's pause and ask ourselves the question that we said we were going to ask, the questions we ask most Wednesday nights. Where's Jesus in all of this? And where's his enemy, and where are you and I? Let's take the easy one first. David is almost always a type of Jesus. Be open to the possibility that tonight he might not be. He's definitely a type of God in this chapter, but hold that with an open hand for a moment. Certainly, verse 3 reinforces the idea that there's something divine going on, because verse 3, he's loving the unlovable, right? That is God-like. That is agape love. So if David's a symbol, a type of God, then it's not hard to see that the key player in our drama here tonight, Sheba, he'd be a type of sin or Satan, either answer. Sin and Satan both work as both seek to divide and both war against God. We've got David uniting the kingdom just like God seeks to unite the church, right? I mean, ultimately, God seeks to unite the body of Christ and unite the world in Christ. Paul tells us about that in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul writes, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that if you're in Christ, you walk with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul says what it is to be a believer is to keep the unity, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We don't have to forge it. We don't have to create it. We don't have to build it with our own two hands. It's already there. Paul says God's done the heavy lifting. In Christ, we have unity unless and until we screw it up. Ephesians 4, the next verse, there's one body and one Christ, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. We should have unity. It's only if we ignore that, it's only if we reject it that we run into trouble. So if that's what God intends, and clearly Paul thinks that it is, and if that's what Christ has done, and it is, it's only natural that Satan would oppose that, that Satan would seek to divide, because Satan opposes the work of God. Notice how he does it. Our guys on Monday nights are going through strategies of Satan. Here's a few for our consideration. Verse 1, how does Satan do what he does? One way he does it is with slogans. Don't pray in my school and I won't think in your church. Too stupid to understand science? Try religion. And probably more you've seen on the bumper of the car in front of you at a light. Because it's easier to mouth slogans than it is to think. And of course, we fall into the same thing until the church and the world are just shouting slogans at each other, which gets nobody anywhere. It degrades really quickly to taste great, less filling. And doesn't convince anybody of anything. If Satan can get us busy just throwing one-liners at each other, nobody wins. Satan seeks to divide by reducing what would otherwise be intelligent discourse to one-liners. Satan seeks to divide by puffing up. Verse 2, every man of Israel deserted David. We know that it can't be true because by the end of the chapter, the whole rebellion fits in one little city. And there aren't enough people to overcome even the inhabitants of the city. This whole rebellion is put down in less than a week. Clearly, it can't be the scale that Sheba hoped that it would be. I don't think it's the scale that he told people that it was. I think that that idiom is there by design because that's what sin does, right? Sin puffs up. I remember years ago leading a hiking trip in Yellowstone, and they give you all kinds of advice about the bears in Yellowstone, most of which revolves around avoid them because man versus grizzly usually wins. And, you know, so ring bells or you know, put certain kinds of spray on to and the bears will avoid you. And if you happen to spook one, you know, you do this, you don't do that. But if you're absolutely cornered, your last-ditch strategy, people say, is try to make yourself as big as you possibly can. And if you think about it, that's just mimicking what a lot of natural defenses we see in the animal kingdom do, whether it's certain kinds of fish that make themselves large, or animals that rear up, or even snakes that you know get up in the air to make themselves large. Well, Sheba's trying to puff himself up, trying to appear bigger than he is to do what? To scare us. To scare us into complying. To scare us into falling in line. Satan lies and he says, everyone's doing it. It's big. You're the only one who's not on board. You're the only one who can't handle it. David following him was outdated. Following David, that's 5 minutes ago. No one takes David seriously anymore. Go back to verse 1. You know what? God doesn't care about you. What's God done for you lately? Jesus was just a carpenter's kid. Everyone go to your own tent. Decide for yourself what's right and wrong. Or can't you think that hard? The third strategy of Satan is to do that kind of thing, but to do it within the body of Christ. What was Amasa's deal? Was it doubt? Was it lack of confidence? Was it lack of skill? Has he secretly started serving the enemy? Any one of those, it doesn't matter, any one of those distracted the army from what was really job one, fighting the enemy. Whatever it was, it had them fighting amongst themselves rather than fighting the true enemy. Satan loves it when we do that. Verse 11, here's another thing that Satan loves. Satan loves when we're confused about who we're following. Verse 11, whoever favors Joab and whoever's for David, follow Joab. Well, that sounds innocent enough, right? I mean, it almost sounds like Paul, imitate me as I imitate Christ. But if we get that too fixed in our minds, follow this guy because he follows God, what happens if the guy we're following stops following God? What happens if we're following too close? What if we're following too mindlessly? What happens if that person that we're following veers off course? Because it happens. There are some pastors, a couple of them friends of mine, that don't put books by living authors in their bookstore because they don't know how the story is going to end. And there have been lots and lots of examples of people who start off well and then drive into the ditch. And retroactively, you have to decide, okay, the book that he wrote while he was still walking with the Lord, is it worth putting on the shelves? Because if somebody reads that and then they want to read everything that this guy wrote and they read the stuff that he wrote after he went off the wall, and is it even worth it? And it drives some people to say, you know what, Spurgeon, Moody, dead people. I follow Calvary Chapel. I follow Chuck Smith. I follow Patrick Farrell. Good heavens, please don't. Because Satan loves it when we do. Because even if none of those people drive into a ditch, and pray that we don't, if we have our eyes on man instead of God, sooner or later, men are going to disappoint. Verse 12, if you follow a guy, sooner or later, something is going to happen to make you say, wow, do I really want to follow this guy? Because there's just a hunk of you know, bloody flesh. Do I want what happened to him to happen to me, even if I don't know what happened to him or why? Do I really want to follow this guy? And some people will move on. Some people will end up like the guys in this chapter, just sort of frozen in place, not knowing what to do. Leaders fall, and people fall with them because they don't know what to do without that guy telling them what to do. Works the other way as well. Hey, follow Joab because he's following David. Turn it around. Well, if you're following David, then you better be following Joab. Boy, isn't that dangerous. If you follow Jesus, you've got to vote Republican. Always? What if the Democratic candidate's a man of good character and you know that the Republican candidate is a weasel? It happens. The town that I came from, the Republicans were hostile to the presence of a church in the town for one reason. The fact that the church was on the property meant that there weren't property taxes being paid on that property. When the Democrats were elected, they immediately said, hey, we want to do everything that we can to make sure that you feel welcome and empowered to minister in this town. And we said, we're evangelical Christians. They said, yeah. And we said, we're pretty against a lot of things that are really important to you. They said, like what? And we said, stem cell research, gay marriage, abortion rights, where do you want us to start? And they said, yeah, but churches are good for the community. You feed people, you clothe people, you love people, you do things that other people aren't doing. What can we do to help you? Okay, I mean, stuff like that happens. And when we say, well, if you follow Jesus, you have to vote this way, you have to think this way, you have to show up at these rallies and sign these things. And I'm pushing buttons for a reason here. Because Satan likes it when, instead of thinking, we just draw these automatic equivalencies. This, therefore this, always and without exception. If he can get us to stop thinking, we're a whole lot less dangerous to him. Because we're a whole lot less dangerous for the cause of Christ. When we link issues together, it also works in reverse. When we link issues together, then we say to the world, hey, disagree with me on these issues, and you're disagreeing with Jesus. Well, what if somebody does disagree with me on an issue of this world? What if they do disagree with me on property taxes or any kind of taxes or environmental issues or things that are, you know, non-biblically, you know, essential? And all of a sudden they disagree with me, and if my political beliefs are too closely tied to my religion, well, I disagree with you about politics, so I don't want to get next to your God. I've had that happen. I've had people look me in the eye and say, I don't want to hear about Jesus. I'm not interested in Jesus because if I start following Jesus, I'm going to have to be a Republican and I hate Republicans. Now, keep in mind that that's dopey. I mean, I realize it's dopey logic, but do we really want to give the world any more excuse to not consider the gospel? But we haven't gotten any word with our third question yet. We talked about where Jesus might be. It's pretty clear who the enemy is. Where are we in this whole chapter? This is going to sound a little crazy, but you're used to that from me. I think we're the city of Abel. And I think maybe that name isn't a coincidence. Just go with me on this for a minute. There we are minding our own business when sin rears its ugly head, just shows up. Happens sometimes, doesn't it? Our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked, even as believers. Temptation happens. Sin happens. Just like Sheba shows up uninvited, unplanned, unwelcome. If you'd asked the city ahead of time, do you want this guy Sheba to come? They would have said, no, no, no. We don't want the drama. We don't want the controversy. But there he is in their midst, which is what Satan tries to do. He tries to make a home in our hearts. He doesn't ask us ahead of time if we think it's a good idea. He just shows up and he dares us to kick him out. And he lies about the support that he has. And he lies about the nature of his mission. And he does everything he can to make it seem like everyone is with him and nothing could possibly go wrong. Meanwhile, what's God doing? God's doing what God does. He opposes sin. How? Ruthlessly. Just like David wants Sheba's head and sends ruthless Joab to get the job done, God opposes sin ruthlessly. And notice how the story plays out. Turns out that Joab, acting on David's behalf, doesn't have anything against the city. He doesn't want to lay waste to the city. He's willing to, but it's not his first choice. Just like God doesn't want to destroy us. We said this weekend, God of all beings knows what it is to hate the sin and love the sinner. So Joab makes the city an offer. What does he offer? He offers peace. There's an easier way of doing this, he says. If the city lets him deal with the rebellion, the city gets to live. The city decides to join the rebellion and protect the rebel, well, then the city gets destroyed. Isn't that the gospel? Isn't it the gospel of Jesus Christ that we can run wherever we want and hide wherever we try, but Scripture says highest height, greatest depth, doesn't make a difference. Jesus is there offering peace. If we repent, if we turn our sin over to Him and say, I'm done with it, we not only get to live, we get to live in peace with the King. If we decide, no, you know what, I like my sin, I'll keep my sin, no repentance for me, well, we get to do that. But the fact is that Jesus is every bit as ruthless as Joab when it comes time to judge the sinner. If we demand that He do that, if we dare Him to do that, He will do that. Read Zephaniah. Read Revelation. It's not a pretty picture. This is why I suspect, and I might be wrong, but if you make me commit, I think that Amasa was really a traitor in this chapter. Because who's our type of Jesus in this chapter? For once, it's not David. David, I think, is the type of God the Father. Who's the type of Jesus? Crazy as it sounds, it's Joab. Making peace with those who repent, judging ruthlessly those who don't. And if you want to get really out there, is the fact that Amasa didn't get the job done in 3 days, is that further evidence that he wasn't the guy for the job? That's a little out there. But it does remind us time is of the essence. Jesus is coming back soon. And so Scripture says, if God didn't shorten the days, no flesh would be saved. We don't know the time of Christ's return. We don't know how long any of us has, whether he comes back for us individually in the form of the car that we don't see coming down the street, or whether he comes back for us collectively. What we know is right now he's outside the city giving us a choice. Repent of our sin and throw it over the wall, or sooner or later he's going to start the siege. In the meantime, we're reminded in the closing verses, there's still a battle going on. And it seems that the king is enlisting people to help. We've got a list of people to help organize, people to administrate, people to help fund things, people to minister, even people to minister to the king himself, Ira. And the thing I wonder about, the thing I'm actually excited about as we wrap up tonight, how do we get our name on that list? How are we counted worthy to serve the king? How do we get on that roster? Well, we're called to be like Christ. That's a good start. What's the picture that we have here of Christ? Well, the picture we have in this chapter, the same chapter with the list that we want to be on, is a Christ who's ruthless with sin. So what do we take with us as we go tonight? I think in addition to a reminder of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we take a picture of Jesus who is ruthless with sin, and we take an exhortation that if we want to serve the Lord, if we want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, we keep doing what brought us here on a Wednesday night. We keep giving Christ access to our hearts. We keep throwing the sin out. We keep repenting of it. We don't make him pound on the doors or tear down the walls. We invite him in. We give him free rein. We throw the gates wide open and say, anywhere you want to go, anywhere you want to look, look anywhere you want. Dig under every pile. Open every closet. And where he sees sin, repent and give it to him as quickly as possible. Let him do what he wants to do. Let him deal with our sin graciously, but decisively, so that the fullness of relationship that we have with him is restored quickly, allowing us to continue serving him completely. Lord, oh, we want that. We're here on a Wednesday night when all kinds of other priorities and opportunities battle for our attention. We're here because we want that. We want to be used of you. We want to be used in places and times of your choosing, in ways that we can picture and in ways we can't imagine, with people dear to us and with utter strangers. Lord, we just want to be used. We want our lives to count. We want to occupy until you come, and we want to come back with you. We want to be part of that army. We want to rule over cities. We want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And Lord, as we close, we choose, each of us, right now, we choose to open our hearts to you, Lord, and we know that there are things in there that we've been protecting. We've been harboring the enemy. There's rebellion that we haven't yet surrendered, but Lord, we want to. And we know that you are good, and we know that you're gracious, or we wouldn't be having this conversation. We know that Satan fills our heads with lies, and despite our best efforts, Lord, despite the conviction of your Spirit, sometimes we believe those lies. Lord, we're choosing by faith to believe you. Come into our hearts. Clean us from the inside. Free us. Bring us into the fullness of the relationship you died to purchase with us, that we might serve you and love you, worship you, and even minister to you. Let's bless his name and bless the God who
went to the cross to purchase peace with us.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.